All right, we're going to begin a new series of lessons in 1 Corinthians. We're going to go verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. Does everybody have their Bibles?
Yes.
Good. Well, one more quick announcement. I shouldn't have this on the recording, but I do now. Please do not park your cars between those two trees out front. Okay? The reason is, because of we've had no rain, the parking area over by the other entrance has turned into a real sand pit. People are getting stuck. And we need to come in and out up through here in front of the building. Okay, Ron, your car's okay for right now. But starting next week, if you would, just put it on this side of that tree. We'd appreciate it, just so we have more room. Yeah, that will make it a lot easier so people can get in and out of the parking lot. And then when you come in to park, if you would, park along the fence in the back, just up against the fence, okay? Because, there's a lot of grass back there, and we don't have any problem with the sand over there. But we're going to keep the chain up on the other entrance now for a while, at least until we get rain and things get packed down again. All right?
So, are you eventually going to get it paved or something?
We're going to try to, but we've got to raise the money for that. So, all right?
Have you got any estimates or anything?
Not yet. No. It is expensive. Yeah. Yeah. Over $10,000.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but anyway, that's another issue. All right. Let's get our Bibles out. Today we're going to give sort of an introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. As I told you all last Sunday, this is a really practical book. It deals with a lot of issues that came up in this church, which was part Jewish, part Gentile. Had a lot of pagan influence. The church in Corinth, for those of you who don't know, Corinth is in Greece. It's very close to Athens. Very close to Athens. Before we go into 1 Corinthians, I want to lay a little groundwork by going into Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul first came to Corinth and established this church. Love that tie, Walter. Love that tie. I do. I have one just like it. All right. I'm glad I didn't wear it today, though. All right, Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to start reading in verse 16. And the reason I am, this is Paul, when Paul first came to Athens, which is right next door to Corinth. It's sort of like Tampa and St. Petersburg, you know, we're right two cities side by side. Well, that's kind of the way it is with Athens and Corinth, although they're a little farther away. But I want you to get an understanding of the culture of the area, and I think that'll help us to understand the book of 1 Corinthians a little better as we go through it, if we have this background material. So, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily, with those who happened to be there. Now, those of you who remember as we went through the book of Acts, we remember that there were several different kinds of groups of people that Acts talked about. There were the Jews, and we know who they are. Typically, when it refers to the Jews, it's referring to those who were unbelieving Jews. They were Jews who did not accept Christ. So there were those who met in the synagogues. And then it talks about Gentile worshipers, you see here in verse 17. Gentile worshipers. Now, what were Gentile worshipers? They're not pagans. These are Gentiles, non-Jews, who had converted to Judaism and were attending the Jewish synagogue. And they were allowed to sit in a separate section, you know, special for the Gentiles, because they weren't allowed to mingle with the Jews who were believers, and they were always kept separate. All right, but they were worshipers of the true God, the God of Israel. All right, so then it says, and in the Paul was reasoning with the Jews, number one, in the synagogue. Number two, with the Gentile worshipers, that is those Jews or Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, who attended the synagogue. And in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, those who happened to be in the marketplace were just your normal, non-religious people, or typically they were pagans. All right, they worshipped many false gods. You see that in verse 16, it said that Paul was provoked in his spirit because he saw that the whole city was given over to idols, and that is they had many false gods with their idols and their temples and all that that these people worship. So those are the pagans. All right, verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, Athens was the center of philosophy, Greek philosophy of the time. All right? They thought they were very learned because they could figure out with their own intellect how things were created, all about God. Without any direct revelation from God, philosophers thought they could devise through their own minds how everything came about and the character of God and all that sort of thing. And so we had many philosophers who had their theories. And of course, none of them agreed with each other. Yeah. And why? Because it was all just the mental machinations of the human mind. All right? There's no direct revelation from God except for what comes through the creation. All right, verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" Now, the Areopagus was a forum where people, philosophers would give their speeches to the crowds. And so they brought him in. "Well, we got all the other philosophers speaking, so let's have Paul come and let's see what he has to say. And maybe he can, shed a little light on things." So, verse 20. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Now, the strange things that he's talking about here, does anybody know? Somebody take a stab at that. Why is there something strange? It wasn't strange for them to hear new philosophies. They heard new philosophies all the time. But there was something odd about Paul's philosophy that he was proclaiming that to the Greek mind and to the Greek ear was completely foreign and unnatural, okay, and made no sense to them. And believe me, they embraced a lot of wild and wacky ideas about different gods, okay? But something odd to the Greek culture Paul was bringing. Does anybody know what that is?
The resurrection
of Jesus Christ. Boy, you're sharp, Thelma. You're exactly right. And do you know why that's odd to the Greek mind? Does anybody know?
Because they believed in God and Moses' law.
Not the Greeks, no. The Jews did. The Jews did. Their philosophy of creation was essentially that the creation was made by a flawed and a defective God, and that evil is a part of the creation itself. In other words, because things are made out of matter, physical substance, that it's the substance itself that causes evil, and that the spirit of man is good and pure. And so as a human being, as a physical human being, they explain the existence of evil by saying, well, you have a tendency to evil simply because you're made of flesh, you're made of matter. Okay, now, so in that kind of thinking, the philosophers thought, well, the way to escape evil, suffering, sickness, death, all the bad things that come with life, the way to escape all that is to escape the body, is to escape the creation, and to become pure spirit. And then you can ascend up to God and join with God. Okay? So that was, what's that?
The gods.
Or the gods, yeah. Well, they had many gods, but they did have one supreme God who they called the unknowable God. Okay? He was the unknowable God. And according to their theories, this unknowable God had created or begotten, reproduced, these lesser gods. And it was one of these lesser gods that created this creation, and he fouled it all up, you know, and all that sort of thing. So that current was undergirding all the Greek philosophy at the time. So why then would the resurrection of Jesus Christ be, and the resurrection of believers as our hope, be odd and strange in that culture? Well, it's simply this, because their idea of salvation was to get rid of the body, to become spirit and then ascend to God. And the resurrection means you're trapped in a physical body again, right? You're starting all over again. And they, by the way, also believed in reincarnation, okay, that you had to go through a whole series of lifetimes in order to purify your soul and things of that nature. All right? So the resurrection was the thing that stood out in their mind, because Paul is teaching salvation through the resurrection. That makes no sense, because in their thinking, you're still corrupt. You're still trapped in the physical evil creation. Now, according to the Bible, that whole philosophy is false. God said when he created the world and everything else that it was good. In fact, he said it was very good. And the reason we have death and corruption and pain and suffering and sin and all that in this creation is because man sinned, and now the creation is under a curse. So according to the Bible, the ultimate salvation that we're looking for is the restoration of God's creation, okay, to bring it back to its perfect and pristine condition. And that's what salvation is about, reconciliation with God. Paul says that Christ died to reconcile all things to himself. Is the entire creation is to be reconciled to him. Right now, he's separated from a fallen creation, but the whole creation will be reconciled to him, and he's going to inherit it all. We learn in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. All right, so let's move along. So that you understand that the resurrection was the thing that caught their attention, all right, and they wanted to hear more about it. And that's why they called him a babbler. Right? What is this babbler saying? They call him a babbler because what he was saying made no sense to them in their way of thinking. All right, verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. And what he's talking about there is they spent all their time in Athens, and people traveled from far distances to come to Athens. Why? To philosophize. Okay? To get into debates and discussions about philosophy. And so all the well-known philosophers would, you know, converge on Athens and, you know, hold meetings and, you know, things like that. Okay? All right, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, quote, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Some translations say superstitious. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," that is all the idols and the temples that they had, "I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, some people think that he's talking about, they had just set up a inscription with an idol, just in case maybe we missed a god, you know, we're going to put an idol to this god that we may not know about. That's not the case. The philosophers believed there was a God who was the unknown God, who was above all the other gods that they thought they knew of, that they worshipped, who was the creator of all of those other gods. Okay? And that's that theme runs through Greek philosophy. All the philosophers basically had that same concept. And so it was this idol who they considered to be the supreme God, but he was completely unknowable. No name. No description. He was just unknowable, okay? That's the God, the idol, that Paul stopped and noticed. And, of course, he understood their philosophy. So he says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So what he's saying is the real unknown God, and there really is an unknown God to them. He was unknown, right? That God I'm going to tell you about, because Paul had revelation from that God, didn't he? "God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth." Now this right here absolutely contradicted their philosophy, because to them the unknown God did not create the world, because to them the world is corrupt. And if the unknown God, who is the supreme God, created the world and it's corrupt, then that must mean that that God is corrupt, right? So that's why they had that disconnect. So it was one of his creatures that created the world, and that creature was flawed. All right. I guess that just pushes the problem up the chain a little bit. Verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." That statement right there is a quote from one of their Greek philosophers, by the way. The Bible quotes, or Paul quotes, one of their philosophers. "As also some of your poets have said." And then he makes another quote. "For we are also his offspring," which I believe is from Plato. Another quote from the Greek philosophers. Okay? So he's actually using what materials are at hand to evangelize these people. He's using their own philosophers. Obviously, Paul was pretty well read in the Greek philosophers. You know, that tells me something. When you go out to evangelize a certain group of people, you really ought to know something about them. You really ought to know what makes them tick, how they think. Paul could quote the Greek philosophers from memory. All right? I think he had studied somewhat because he knew, as the apostle to the Gentiles, he was going to be encountering these kinds of people, and he needed to know something about them. Yes, Walter?
It's like in any battle strategy, you've got to know your enemy.
Yeah, that's right. All right, verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, he simply assumes that poet to be correct when he says we are the offspring of God. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, which wasn't very far. Okay, just crossed the Courtney Campbell Causeway Bridge. No, I'm just kidding. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. That's another important point there. The Apostle Paul, when he went on his missionary activity, he didn't just sit around and wait for everybody to send him money. You know, he got busy and got employed and started working to help provide his means so that he could continue. All right, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, and by the way, Paul was waiting. He was waiting at Athens for them to come to him. And so when he was speaking at Athens, he was alone. And then when he went to Corinth, he was still waiting. And then they arrived. And remember Silas and Timothy, because we're going to run into these guys again when we get into 1 Corinthians. There's a few characters I want us to look at in chapter 18 here that we're going to see again in 1 Corinthians. And they're important characters, and we need to know their background because we'll understand much better what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when we understand those things. All right, so remember, Silas and Timothy came to Paul at Corinth. So now we have a three-man evangelistic team, right? Paul, Silas, and Timothy are there at Corinth, going to preach the gospel at Corinth. All right, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I want to stop for just a moment, and I want you guys to tell me, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Isn't Christ Jesus' last name? People think Christ is Jesus' last name, all right? That's not true. Christ is a title. They believe that Jesus is his name, is the Christ, and that is a title, okay? What does that title mean? The Anointed One. What is it specifically referring to? You all can speak up. Just because we're recording doesn't mean you have to be quiet, okay? Just because people can listen to you all over the world on the internet doesn't mean you have to be quiet.
The Son of God who
would take from David. Yes, it points back to the promises that God made to David, that he would raise up a king to sit on his throne who would reign over the house of Israel forever. And when Jesus was born, it talks about that he was that one, that Christ, okay, the Christ. So when it says Jesus is the Christ, you're simply acknowledging that the person Jesus who was born of Mary is in fact the one who was promised to David all the way back in the Old Testament to be the king, the future king. Okay? So he's testifying to these people that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, that Jesus is the one who is to fulfill those promises. He is going to be the king. He's going to reign forever and ever. All right, verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." You know, this isn't the first time Paul made that statement, is it, in Acts? He made this statement in various cities because his typical practice was to go to the Jewish synagogues, his own people, preach the gospel to them. If they would not listen to him and they got angry with him, then at when the point where he said, "Okay, I'm through with you," he would make this sort of statement. It says he'd shake the dust off of his garments. In other words, it was just a sign to say, "You know what? I don't even want your dust on me. You're not worthy of my dust," basically. And then he says, "I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles." And so in that city, then, he would turn his attention to the Gentiles. And that was his practice as he went from city to city. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. Okay? Only after the Jews completely rejected him. All right. Verse 7. "And he departed from there." And this is a fascinating statement that he's about to make here. In fact, it's a laughable statement. But it's a wonderful statement because I want you to imagine what's really going on here. Look at what he says. "He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man called Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." He went out one door, he went next door, and he went into the next door building. Okay? A man whose name was Justus. Now, the King James Version says his house joined hard to the synagogue. And I went and looked at the Greek to see which one of these is true. And that's probably a better rendering of it. What it simply means is it was up against the synagogue, which means most likely what it's saying is it was either built right up against the side of the synagogue or else they shared the same building. There might have been an internal partition separating them. But you've got the synagogue over here and you've got this house of Justus, this man named Justus, right next door or right up against it, perhaps with just a small partition between them. All right, and this it says Justus was one who worshipped God. Now that statement, what that means is it's a fairly common statement. It's referring to one of those what we call proselytes, one of those Gentiles who had embraced Judaism and who was worshiping the true God at the synagogue. Okay, he was one who had embraced it, and of course as living next door to the synagogue, and as probably being at the synagogue while Paul was preaching and so forth, and then they finally threw him out. Justus, who believed, he said, "Hey, come over to my house. I'm right next door." Okay? So he invites Paul over, and then the believers, those who believed his message, went next door to the synagogue. Now, do you think the synagogue rulers and so forth got a little aggravated with Paul? You know, I mean, what would you think if we had a church here and somebody came in and wanted to preach, and I let them preach, and then they started teaching something. I said, "You know what? That's not right. That's not right." And so they move next door and take some of our people next door and they start a church. And let's, you know, the place empties out here. You know, we only have a few people left. Would I get upset? Yeah, I'd get upset. You know, that's basically what happened. He took half their congregation next door. Okay. It's not like he took them on the other side of town. He took them right next door. And if they just had a partition between them, I can imagine what was going on, right? The Christians are over on that side. The Jews are over on this side. And they're over there singing praises to Jesus. All right? And the Jews didn't want to hear nothing about Jesus. All right? Can you imagine how that was aggravating them? Yeah, you never know. I just pictured it in my mind. Their blood was boiling. Anyway, that's what was... Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. The kind of the same thing has happened in our own movement, the Restoration Movement. If you go down on West Shore Avenue in Tampa, and I shouldn't be saying this over the internet, but there's a Christian church, and then right next door there's a Church of Christ, and they are split from the same group, and they're right next door to each other. It's kind of funny. Every time I drive by, I kind of laugh. It's a shame that we have to have divisions over things. But anyway, it happens even today. All right. Now look, you think that got him angry? Wait till you see what happens next. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue." Okay, now these are the guys that are angry, okay? Well, the leader, the preacher, if you will, it says, he believed in the Lord. and all his household. He became a convert of Paul. So that would be like my other scenario, you know, where the guy comes here and I don't agree with him, and then, you know, he takes half our members in next door. And then a little later on, I just change my mind. And I say, you know what? He's right. I'm wrong. I'm going over there. And there you are, you guys. You got to find a new pastor now. You know, your leader now has left and gone over there. All right? That's some pretty powerful stuff going on, right? Well, let's look what happens even further. It says, he believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing. And I think what it means hearing is they heard what happened at the Jewish synagogue, that even the leader of the Jewish synagogue now became a convert of Jesus Christ. And I think that really said, wow, there must be something to this. Okay? It says, they hearing, they believed and were baptized. I want you to make note of that, because we're going to be talking about the baptism of the Corinthians a little bit later. We get into chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. But I want you to notice that it says, many hearing believed and were baptized. So the Corinthian believers, as soon as they believed, they were baptized. All right, now let me ask you a question before we move on. Paul's preaching. It's a three-man team, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, right? Paul's preaching. Who do you suppose baptized these people? Timothy and Silas? You're probably right. Although Paul did baptize some of them, as we're going to see a little later on. But the whole issue of baptism came up in Corinthians, and we're going to deal with that. But I wanted you to notice here that all these people who were believing at Corinth were being baptized. All right? And probably by Paul's companions. All right, verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's quite a long time, all right? And you have to remember, he's not only teaching pagans, although there were many pagans who believed, that he's starting a brand new Christian church right next door to the synagogue in the House of Justice, okay? And there were quite a few Gentiles that believed. But also remember, he also took some of the people from the Jewish synagogue. And those people were either natural Jews. And natural Jews typically really knew their Bibles well. And so when they were shown these prophecies of Christ and they embraced Christ, all of a sudden their Bible just came alive to them. And all their prior knowledge they were able to use to preach the gospel from the Old Testament. And somewhat also with the Gentiles who had previously converted to Judaism and may have been going to the synagogue for many, many years. All right? So he's got people here now who are well versed in the scriptures already, who are converts to start this church with, plus some pagans who had just converted. And of course they have to be taught from scratch because they don't know anything about God. All right?
So you can say what was going on here was poetic justice.
It was, yeah, it really was. Yeah. All right. Verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And in a year and a half, with people, especially this core of Jewish believers who really knew their Bibles well, you can teach them a lot. You can teach them a lot, and they can be really ready to lead the new church in a fairly short period of time. All right? Because their characters and so forth were already shaped by the word of God. It was just they needed the knowledge of Christ. All right. Now, verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and by the way, Achaia is just that whole region of southern Greece. It's a little bigger than that. It was a region. It was a region of the Roman Empire. You had Macedonia, which was towards the north, and then Achaia was the southern part. All of it today is Greece. Okay, but in those days, the lower part was called Achaia. All right, so anyway, it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, now this is a Roman official, okay? The Jews, with one accord, that is all in unity, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, quote, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That's the law of Moses. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be no reason why I should bear with you. I mean, there would be reason, excuse me, why I should bear with you. In other words, if you're bringing him on charges of civil problems, civil crimes, then I'll listen to your case. But if it is a question of words and names about your own law, Look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. In other words, your religious disputes have no place in a court of law, is what he was saying. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then, now this is really an important verse, verse 17. Then all the Greeks, the pagans. Now remember, when it was the Jews with one accord, which means they all together, the whole church, our synagogue, all right, of Jews, brought Paul, forced him up there, and they're causing a riot. And you know how the people are when there's a ruckus going on, right? Everybody wants to see. Everybody wants to see what's going on. So all the Greeks, you know, they come rushing over there to see what's going on. We got a riot going on here. All right. So, but when the judge said, you know, basically, get out of here. I don't want to hear this case. It says that the Greeks took Sosthenes. It's an important name. We're going to come across that name again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. In other words, he didn't pay any attention. He saw them, they were committing a crime right in front of the judge, and he just said, you know, I'm just going to look the other way and let them do it, basically, is what he did. So what? Now, who is this Sosthenes? Well, remember, the leader of the synagogue was Crispus, back in verse 8, right? But he converted to Christianity, and he went next door with Paul. So they had to appoint a new guy, okay? So now we've got, we'll put it in our modern terms. The pastor of the church went next door, okay? So they choose a new guy, okay, to be the new pastor of the synagogue, if you want to call it that. That's not the terms they use, but here's the new guy, okay? He leads this revolt against Paul. And at the revolt, the judge doesn't want to hear him, and the Greeks jump him and beat him up, okay? Because he's causing a riot in their city by opposing Paul. All right, so he gets beaten up. All right, it's important that we remember Sosthenes. And the reason we're going to remember him is because, guess what? He also becomes a Christian. He also became a Christian. Not only did the first leader become a believer, but their second leader who replaced him became a believer. All right, which we will see as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All right, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while, and he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila are a husband and wife couple. They're Jewish, but they're Jewish Christians. These are the couple that Paul stayed with in Corinth while he was there. All right? So they went with him. Now, verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. All right, Ephesus is in, today would be modern Turkey. All right, now let's go down to verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, that's in Egypt, in case you didn't know, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, an eloquent man means this guy was a very good public speaker. Very good. He could capture people's attention, and they really wanted to listen to this man speak, a very very eloquent. And he was also mighty in the scriptures. So he knew the scriptures well as a Jew, and he could speak well, and so he could expound the scriptures well. So he would be a great asset to Paul, wouldn't he? If Paul could convert him. Well, guess what happened? Here it says, verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, that is, in the way of Christ. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, although he knew only the baptism of John. Now, what does that mean? Remember when John came preaching, what did he do? He said, he baptized with water, right? And there was no spirit that came upon people while they were being baptized under John's ministry. He preached that someone was coming after him. Remember that? He says, someone's coming after me. And he said, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he also said, when Jesus came to him to be baptized, or he baptized Jesus, and then he pointed Jesus out to his own followers, whom he had baptized. He pointed to Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All right, so during John's ministry, before he was beheaded, he had already identified Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Christ, okay? He had identified him, and Apollos had been following John back then. This is a few years back, earlier, several years earlier, All right, he had been following John. He had been baptized by John. He had seen John point out Jesus as being the Christ, and he got all excited about that. And so what did he do? He started going out telling everybody. And here he is way, way, way far from Israel, all the way out here in Ephesus, in modern Turkey, preaching what John preached, that the Messiah has come and the Messiah is here. But he probably didn't know that the Messiah had been crucified by this time, had rose from the dead, all the stuff that happened at Pentecost. He didn't know any of that. He simply had left while Jesus was still out publicly preaching, probably even before John had been killed. He probably took off and was out there preaching. So anyway, this man had been, verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, that is accurately up to as far as he knew, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, now this is interesting because Priscilla and Aquila now are Jewish Christians, yet they're at Ephesus because Paul dropped them off at Ephesus, and where were they? In the synagogue. All right, they're attending the synagogue. All right, it says, when they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, they completed what he didn't know, which was the death of Christ, his resurrection, and now how salvation is through him alone, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which he hadn't heard about yet, but the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost. He hadn't heard any of those things yet. So they straightened him out. They fixed his theology. All right. Verse 27. Then when he desired to cross to Achaia, now remember, Achaia is back in the area of Athens and Corinth, where Paul had previously been with Priscilla and Aquila. So he's going back where they came from. All right. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. That is, when he arrived in Corinth. He got to Corinth. That's the church Paul had been at for a year and a half, right, before he left. When he got there, he became a great help to that church, ministering in that church. Verse 28, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. Debates. He liked to debate. And he debated the Jews using the scriptures. And over and over again, as he debated the Jews, he refuted them. He proved them to be wrong from their own Bible. All right? And they didn't like that. All right? Showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. All right, we have to end there. That's all we're going to read in Acts anyway. On next Sunday morning, we'll pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now that you have a little bit of background of this church, we're leaving it now with Paul has been there a year and a half. Apollos now has gone back there after being converted, and now he is helping out in that church. All right, let's pray. Walter, dismiss us, please.
Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you that we can trust in your word, Lord, this divinely inspired book, to lift us up and encourage us to teach us, Father, to guide us in the right way. Father, lift up everyone here today, Lord, and bless each and every one with their hearts and their prayers, Lord, and so that we have their minds and their hearts. Bless those that are not here today, Lord, that you keep them safe and healthy as well. Help us continue to do the right things, Father, to grow this church, the right people in it, and just continue to show the love of Christ. Bless Tim, Father, as he preaches today your word, and that it pricks our hearts, Lord, and that we always be mindful to live each and every day in the light of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.